There's nothing in the context to cause us to change what this particular verse seems to be saying. The question is, when did Job look forward to being resurrected? Now, I think anyone who's been exposed to dispensational teaching over the years has been taught that the body of Christ is resurrected prior to the tribulation. Then after the tribulation, they're taught that saved Gentiles and saved Jews are resurrected. And then they're taught that at the end of the millennium, only the unsaved are raised, and they're cast into the lake of fire. Isn't that the usual teaching? I don't think I've distorted it. The question is, does it fit with Scripture? Job 14:12 seems to me to not fit that scheme at all. Job 14:12 says that man lies down and rises not till the heavens be no more. The only question is, in the chronology of future things, when is it stated in Scripture that the heavens are no more? That is, when are the present heavens purged, wiped out, or whatever expression you want? I think purged is the better word. Turn with me to Revelation 20 and let's get this cleared up, because this affects several understandings, and ultimately it has an impact on certain things that are said about the millennium, about certain practices within the millennium, and in particular about Matthew 25. Revelation 20. Remember, the millennium is referred to. Millennium is just a word for 1,000 years, as I think you all know. And we have the millennium referred to in verse 3 and 4 and so forth. And then in verse 7, remember, during the millennium, Satan is bound. This does not mean that sin ceases. It merely means that Satan and his particular activity ceases. The false prophet, the Antichrist, have already been cast into the lake of fire before the beginning of the millennium. And during the millennium, Satan is simply said to be bound. He is not said to be cast into the lake of fire. So in verse 7 it says, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Of course, there are a lot of things that verse 10 tells us, but one of the things is, of course, the fact that the beast and false prophet have been there for 1,000 years and are still there, which does away with the annihilation view. Anyway, in verse 11, it says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. In the chronology of Revelation 20, this is the place where the heavens are no more, where they're purged. I believe that's the more correct way to understand it, but the expression in both Hebrew and Greek could be the same in both cases. But whatever, this is where it is. If you look at the beginning of the millennium, the end of the tribulation, there's no thought of the earth being purged, cast away, destroyed, whatever. There's no thought of the heavens being destroyed, obliterated, cast away, or whatever. But these things happen at the end of the millennium. Now, you go back and look at Job 14:12. Remember, Job is as inspired as John in writing Revelation. He's as inspired as Paul in writing 1 Corinthians or any of the other resurrection passages. And Job is looking then for a pre- or post-millennial resurrection. Is it clear he's looking for a post-millennial resurrection? There's no other place to fit it. I know that people struggle with that because they have presumptions about what must happen at the end of the millennium, things that Revelation 20 does not necessarily state, but presumptions nevertheless that are very strong and very hard to uproot. Job makes it very clear, man lies down and rises not till the heavens be no more. Job's resurrection is when the heavens are no more. There are lots of interesting things about the book of Job. Maybe sometime we should go through it. Job mentions a lot of strange sorts of phenomena you find nowhere else in Scripture. Because Job, of course, represents a part of Scripture that occupies very few chapters. And that's the portion of Scripture that has to do with the Gentiles, where the Jews are not in view. When you think about it, Job is it. We don't have any other portion of Scripture that fits in, that deals with that particular group of people. As I understand Scripture, there are three groups of saved people. They are the saved Jew, the saved Gentile, and the members of the body of Christ. Now, obviously, we have all of Paul's epistles that deal with the members of the body of Christ. We have great portions of Scripture that deal with the time when God was dealing with the Jew and the Gentiles through the Jew, but always viewed from the Jew's perspective. Job stands alone as dealing with that other, the Gentiles, where the Jews are not in view. Now, we can get into a lot of discussions, though, on just who Job is, I suppose. Some people think of him as someone down the line, an actual Jew, but that doesn't fit in with the rest of the character of the book of Job. I don't believe it fits in at all. Whether he's a contemporary of Abraham or not doesn't matter. He may very well have been. The point is, he's a Gentile, and he does not look at the resurrection as having two parts, one for the saved, one for the unsaved, but having a single unit where saved and unsaved are resurrected at the very same time. And it's very simple when you look at it. It's true also, by the way, that some non-dispensationalists will use that verse to claim there's only a general resurrection. Let's face it, if all you had was the book of Job, you too would teach a general resurrection. Well, is Job contradicting John in Revelation? I think not. I think rather that when it comes to talking about the Gentiles and their resurrection, all we have is a single resurrection, one that's at the end of the millennium and not at the beginning of the millennium. It's true that the Gentiles have undergone some pretty severe losses before the millennium. But I don't believe there's any talk of a resurrection of Gentiles at the beginning of the millennium. Oh, one more thing in Revelation 20. Now, it's true. This is not a complete passage. We can get much more from Ezekiel 37. But I just want you to notice this. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, I guess we could talk about. I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Notice in that passage, the emphasis of which is on, of course, those who died in the tribulation for not having received the mark of the beast. But nevertheless, there's not a single hint in those verses that anyone resurrected at that time was anyone other than a Jew. Remember, it's the Jews that were the priests of God. There's not a single hint that a single Gentile is resurrected there. People have kind of read it in. They said, well, blessed are those who have a part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, and therefore all the saved must be resurrected here. But it doesn't say that. It simply says all the ones that are resurrected here must be saved. There's a difference between saying all the saved must be resurrected here and all the ones that are resurrected must be saved. All the ones that are resurrected here must be saved. Now, turn with me to Matthew 25, which to me, there are a lot of things that people say about the millennium that turn out to be very strange. And then there are some things people say about this passage. Now, we went through this some when we were in dealing with Matthew, so we don't want to take an entire session or two and talk about it. But I'm particularly interested in verses 31 to 46. Now, there is very definitely a judgment here. It's very clear from looking at some of the sources, that is, some of the comments that people make on it, that I'm not the first one to indicate that perhaps this is the great white throne judgment. But it's also clear that, by and large, dispensationalists do not want to say that this is the great white throne judgment, and I'm not sure why. I cannot find out why. I've looked through their comments, and I can give you a list of their comments if you wish. But we start with verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. There's no reason there to presume that that's at the beginning of the millennium or the end of the millennium. Just go on and see what it says. And before him shall be gathered all nations, And he shall separate one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now, let's back up and make a comment so you understand this. The word nation in Scripture and the word Gentile are the same. I don't care if you're talking about Hebrew or Greek. It's the translator's prerogative. Now, I was always taught, I was raised in a traditional dispensational church, that what we have gathered before here were national units, not individuals. Weren't you taught that? You know, Russia, Germany, this kind of thing. The passage doesn't fit that interpretation. If you read on, you'll find that the bad nations get sent to the lake of fire. You used to always have trouble figuring out how you sent Russia to hell. I'm very serious about that. As a kid, it befuddled me. That's what we were taught. Nevertheless, that's what's taught in the notes of the Scofield Bible. It does not fit the passage. These are individual Gentiles. It's merely, forgive me for putting it this way, it's an accident of translation whether you put this word nation or Gentile. It is individuals that go to the lake of fire. It is not national units. But let's go on and see what it says. And let's see why it is people jump to that conclusion. Before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Now, if you look at this and place this event at the end of the tribulation, as is traditionally done by dispensationalists, you have a problem. Because it's very clear when you read the book of Revelation and when you read the gospel records that a very definite gospel message is preached during the tribulation, and that people are not brought before the Lord and said, now the reason why you're saved is because you treated the Jew well. But they're told that they're saved on the basis of whether they trusted in the Messiah or not. I mean, it's very clear when you look through the record. And yet it's just as clear that whatever is being discussed here are people that are not saved, are not claimed to have been saved on the basis of the response to a message, but on the basis of the treatment of the Jew. So obviously, if you put this particular judgment at the beginning of the millennium, at the end of the tribulation, and individuals are to have trusted in Jesus Christ as Messiah, and whatever is being discussed here, that isn't even mentioned, then people say, well, this can't be individuals, it's got to be national units. I understand how they came to that conclusion, but it's all based on a premise that I don't accept. And that is that this judgment occurs at the beginning of the millennium. Because the punishment that is meted out here is the kind of thing that is meted out to individuals and not national units. I mean, how does a nation inherit a kingdom apart from its people? Obviously not. How do they go to the lake of fire apart from its people? You know, you get into the whole mess. But it's very clear when you look at this here, from verses 31 on, that there is not a gospel message as we conceive of a gospel message that has been preached to these people or responded to by these people. That it's not even mentioned. In fact, in verse 37, to me, one of the most surprising verses in all Scripture, I don't know of any other place in Scripture where this occurs. Now, you may be able to find one. I have never known of anybody who objected to getting a reward. Do you? Somebody says, hey, you did all these good little things, now you get this. And you say, when did I do all that? Have you ever heard of that in your life? See, this is a very unique passage. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came to thee? When did we do all these things? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now, of course, then he does the same sort of thing to the goats, only they didn't do the things they were supposed to do. We can understand why they say, when did we not do these things? And he says the same sort of thing in verse 45. Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. I do not think verse 46 can be interpreted as anything but for individuals, and that forces the entire passage to be individuals. When can one even fit this in? Everybody understand there's a dilemma with traditional dispensational understanding of the future things. It does not fit into the tribulation at all. You say, but the treatment of the Jew is important there. Yes, it is. Sure it is. But where do we have any record of a judgment based on it? We have the whole record of the 144,000 that are sealed. We have the record of the multitude without number that are bought by the blood. We have the whole business about all the martyrs, the ones who do not receive the mark of the beast. But we don't have anything that even comes close to this. But this passage is very clear on what it says. There's another thing that should have puzzled you when you read Revelation 20. It should have puzzled a lot of other folks too. Turn back to Revelation 20 and let's just get the whole picture of what's going on. Because I think these two fit together a lot. Like I say, sometime maybe we should take Ezekiel 37 through 48 and just plow through it verse by verse, essentially. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Where do they reign? I didn't mean where it is their headquarters. Where do they reign? They reign all over the earth. Agreed? Everybody understand that? There's no question they reign over the whole earth. Psalm 2 talks about it. Other passages of Scripture talk about it. The headquarters is over in Palestine, but these people are all over the earth. I mean, we have no difficulty with that in our time. We have the federal government. The headquarters are in Washington, but I think we all know there are federal employees right here in our community because of the way in which this thing works. Now, we go on. Satan is loosed in verse 7. He shall go out and deceive the nations. Again, nations and Gentiles are the same thing. Sometimes Gentiles is contrasted to Jews, so I don't object to the word nations being used here, but we'll come back to that. Which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them again, together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now, picture this for a moment. Israel has been ruling over the earth. Jews, the ruling party, are over the earth. There are some of them in Russia ruling over Gog and Magog, same people. No reason to presume that the interpretation of Magog is different just because this is after the millennium rather than before the millennium. And now Satan gathers the Russians in particular, they are the only people that are mentioned by name, to bring them again against the Jew. Now, what happens to the Jewish leaders back there in Russia? We'll go back to Matthew 25 and show you what happens in a minute, because it's spelled out very clearly. It is a mutiny. It is a worldwide mutiny against the leadership that had been instituted by Christ at the beginning of the millennium. And so he gathers all the nations to battle. Now, and they went, verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. Where is the camp of the saints? Everybody clear? That's Israel. It even mentions the beloved city. So they bring an armed insurrection against the leadership of the millennium. That's exactly what we have here. And of course, the leadership of the millennium are encamped, that is, their headquarters is over in the promised land, with Jerusalem as the leading city, and they're brought together against them. We've got another encampment right over there in the promised land, just like the one we have at the beginning of the millennium or the end of the tribulation, however you want to put it. Now, there's no question in my mind that cannot happen without imprisoning the former bosses. That's the first thing you do when you take over a country that's been under a certain leadership, right? If you go back to Matthew 25, it fits, and I don't know anywhere else where it fits. See, he talks about, go back to Matthew 25 and get the picture. Matthew 25, verse 35. I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. naked and you clothed me, sick, you visited me, in prison and you came unto me. All these things will happen to Jews who are ruling over the earth at that time. Now, we can go back to the book of Ezekiel and see that there will be sickness and other physical difficulties during the time of the millennium. The millennium is not the eternal state. People still have mortal bodies. They still have bodies capable of disease and death and sin and all these other sorts of things. Now, the believers who have been resurrected cannot die again, but they can be sick and they can be imprisoned and they can be done other things like this. Like I say, we can go back to the book of Ezekiel and show that they can have various physical difficulties. Matthew 25:31-46 fits nowhere else once you start looking at some of these things than at the end of the millennium. One other comment. Revelation 20, we're so schooled to presume that the only people that are mentioned here are the unbeliever, that we don't notice some of the things that are said. Let's see. Starting really with verse 12, I guess we should say, although it doesn't tell the ones that are resurrected. It's verse 13 that mentions them. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Now, the presumption is that all the people that are resurrected at this time are unsaved. Now, certainly all those in Hades are unsaved. All those that could be referred to as in a state of death are unsaved. But there is not a single passage that says that the sea is composed entirely of unsaved people. It's kind of intriguing to me. It goes on to say in verse 14, whatever death in Hades refers to were cast into the lake of fire. It doesn't say that about the sea. All it says about the rest of them is, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The intriguing thing about that is that throughout the passage, the word sea is a significant term used of Gentiles, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. You look back and it's used that way consistently. Sea is often in Scripture used of Gentiles. Now, I know there are some people that think this. I do not understand this interpretation, but I'll tell you what they think. They think that when it says sea, it means those who were buried at sea. And death is those who are buried in a land grave. And Hades has to do with their soul in the lake of fire. Not in the lake of fire, but in hell. I don't think that fits. I mean, we can all go through this little business that you've all been through before. That if you bury somebody out in Farmer John's cornfield, and then somebody eats Farmer John's corn, and then they die, and they get buried in somebody else's cornfield, you know, where are those individual molecules that make up the body? Obviously, that's the wrong way to look at the resurrection. The resurrection need not be a bringing back of the very molecules that formed your body during this life. We know enough about things today to know that those molecules change every 7 years anyway. So which period of life did you wish to resurrect? Everybody understand that? You have to go back and rethink some of the things about the resurrection, or you end up with some rather silly ideas. But of course, whatever it is, the sea, I do not believe, has anything to do with those buried at sea. We can go through it with the whales and the fish and everything else again. Or the dead, or the death having to do with those who are buried in land graves. But it's simply something else entirely. Death in Hades is a reference at least to the fact that some people are in a state of spiritual death and are in the place of physical hell, that is Hades. And of course the sea, I believe, has a reference to the Gentiles. It all fits when you do it this way. I know of nothing else that fits. Now, this does, of course, have an impact on our understanding of the millennium. Turn with me back to Ezekiel 37. Unfortunately, it's hard to read this passage with a straight face because of an old Negro spiritual that they used to always sing, dem bones, dry bones, and all that kind of stuff. But there is an actual passage that talks that way. I wish all the quartets that sang it knew what it meant, knew what it was talking about. But it talks about these bones here in verses 1 to 14 or so forth. You got a whole valley full of nothing but bones. That's what it says. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. That is, there were no sinews or muscles or anything on them. They're just a bunch of bones. And said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. If you want to, I mean, here's a passage that, like so many of them, gets you involved in the sovereignty of God and salvation as well as dispensational thinking. Because there's no way that the dry bones can respond to the word of God unless God gives them the capacity to respond to the word of God. Anytime you want to get a good picture of this sort of thing, go down to the city morgue and start talking to the corpses. Well, these are worse than corpses because these no flesh, no sinews. They're dry bones. So you can get into that thing. But then the other question is, who are these bones? Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. Like I say, you could, if our point were to get into the sovereignty of God at this point, we could spend a long time on this whole business here, but we won't. And I will lay sinews upon you, will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. You can almost hear that song going on, you know. But remember that? How they had this bone connected to that bone and all that sort of thing. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above. But there was no breath in them. All those miracles, we still don't have living bones. Then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son, and say to the wind. You might connect that up with John 3:8, by the way. Thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, as he commanded me, and the breath came upon them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Now who are these bones? This is a resurrection that takes place about the time of an invasion we find in the next two chapters, and the building of a temple we find in the next eight or nine chapters, and the reestablishment of Israel's, of some aspect of Israel's ceremonial worship. He said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. There's no way, there's not a Gentile bone in the bunch. Did you notice that? Here's our premillennial resurrection, at least one count of it. There's not a single reference to Gentiles being resurrected. We have another account of it in Revelation 20, and they said, and every single one of them that's resurrected is said to be a priest unto God. There's not a single reference to Gentiles, only Jews. And we could go on here and notice some of the other things. The passage is really very intriguing. One of those times when God uses all manner of figures to bring out what he's trying to say, yet he says it as plainly as he can say it. So the bones are brought to life, and what is it? It is that which at that time in the sight of God is called the whole house of Israel. And there's not an unsaved person in the bunch. I think that's clear. By the way, that's not the only Jews that are there at the beginning of the millennium. Because other portions of Ezekiel and other portions of the Old and New Testament talk about a gathering of Israel from all the parts of the earth. So Israel is gathered to the promised land. And by the way, we have in our generation witnessed certain things over in Israel. But we have not witnessed this regathering yet. It's true there's a political unit there, and I think these are exciting times to live in, but this is by no means what we're going to see when all this stuff starts to take place. You're suddenly going to see a massive movement to Israel, and not just a trickle of a few Zionists here and there. You're really going to see it happen. You can even get people in discussions on how fast they're going in or coming out or whatever they're doing over there. But the Jews will be regathered. There'll be a bunch of believing Jews that are going to be resurrected. And that's Israel at the beginning of the millennium. Now, there's no comment here about what happens to the Gentiles other than a whole bunch of them that were disobedient have been wiped out. So we've got some Gentiles there that survived the wiping out. Whether that means they're all saved or not, I honestly can't answer at this time. but certainly the leaders of the war that we have described in various portions of Scripture, the leaders of those wars are wiped out. I think that we can say for sure. Now, turn with me to Luke 20. Last time I think we mentioned enough so that you understand that at least when these people are resurrected, they still have the capacity to sin, because we talked about David. They have the capacity to be sick. We've looked at that and some other things. But there's one capacity the resurrected ones do not have. Luke 20, I wanted 34. Now, why is it? I thought it was 34 to 36. Yeah, that's what I want. Jesus answered and said unto them, "The children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more." So I think we can take the position very strongly that these who are resurrected at this time are neither married nor given in marriage nor capable of death again. Now that doesn't mean that they are incapable of other things, but they are incapable of death. Don't read into it 1 Corinthians 15. When we are raptured, we can no longer die, we can no longer sin, we can no longer get sick, and we sometimes read that into what it says here. All it says here is they can't marry. So they're the ones who are resurrected are neuter, but they are not from other aspects, they haven't lost other aspects of their physical capacities while they were here on the earth, including the ones of being able to be sick. Now, we looked at some verses last time that talked about David being the one in charge, so I don't think we have to go into that anymore. We might, like I say, look at some of these things in greater detail. But I want us to turn to the book of Acts, because I'm sure from the standpoint of most who are believers, one of the things we said that bothers them most is the fact that we said that they're going to be offering the animal sacrifices again, and that they're going to be offering them meaningfully. That it's not a meaningless offering of the animal sacrifices. So turn with me to Acts 21, because there is a presumption among most Christians I know that the only reason people ever offered animal sacrifices was because they didn't know about Christ. Once they knew about Christ, they no longer offer animal sacrifices. Now, that is not just a presumption among dispensationalists. In fact, that is the central argument of many of the non-dispensationalists against dispensational thinking. They talk about those before they knew of Christ, they offered these sacrifices almost as if they were offering them in ignorance, as if one does things by revelation in ignorance. That's a very hard thing to put together, but that's how people feel. And now that they have Christ, they can no longer do any of those things that once happened before we have the sacrifice of Christ. And I find it interesting to look at commentaries on certain passages. Romans 9 is always a favorite to look at, and Acts 21 has become a favorite. Acts 21, 23 to 26. There are other passages that talk about this, but I want us to notice this one. Acts 21, 23 to 26. By the way, Paul is even involved in this one, I should point out. Paul is at Jerusalem. So Paul is involved. So you can't talk as if Paul's understanding of Galatians wiped him out from such behavior. Remember, we've just been talking in the Sunday school hour about Galatians and what the law and its relationship to justification. Now, if Paul had any misgivings on this subject, we would have found them in Galatians. Yet Galatians, he's very clear on it. And in Acts 21, his activities are just as clear. Start with verse 23. Do therefore, well, we should start earlier, I guess, to get the context. Verse 21, they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Now, somebody had been spreading a little rumor that Paul had told the Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. There's that rumor about Paul's teaching in Galatians also, by the way. There's no question what Paul taught in Galatians. But I think we ought to write it down in our little books that Paul did not teach that among the Jews. He was very careful how he taught it. Justification was never by the law, but Paul did not tell the Jews to quit obeying the law. Now look, He told the Gentiles. He told the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And in a sense, all are accounted as Gentiles in some of Paul's writings, saying that they ought not to circumcise the children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take, and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing. We've got some men here that have a vow. Now, I want you to go in there and be a part of this vow. Now, if Paul were telling Peter's followers to not follow the Mosaic law, his natural response would have been, I won't have anything to do with that. The law is gone. Now we have Christ. The customs are for no one. Is that what he did? No. But that thyself walk... let me start again. I interrupted in the middle of a sentence. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Did you notice what they wanted Paul to do? They wanted him to go through a vow that would prove that Paul, among Jews, kept the law. Among the body of Christ, he didn't. And Galatians makes that very clear, as well as other books, Colossians. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing. They no longer are to understand that the law has nothing to do with justification, but it has nothing to do with their private life. Now, clearly, when you read Galatians, you know the law has nothing to do with justification. But does that mean it has nothing to do with a man's private life? Well, not if he's a Jew. Look at what he did here. Save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idol, from blood, and from strangled, from fornication. And Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them. I hope you understand what it means. Paul partook in this vow. At any rate, he entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of his purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Now, do you understand Paul's intent here? Now, even those... you can look at Barnes' notes if you wish. This isn't just my thought. Admit that the whole procedure here is the Nazarite vow. And the offering that is offered at the end of a Nazarite vow is a sin offering. So when it talks about Paul being willing to offer an offering here, it is not talking about a memorial. It is not talking about a $5 in the plate. Like, I don't know what people think when they read this. It is talking about a sin offering. This is a full-fledged sin offering. In Acts 21, long after Paul taught justification by faith, Acts 13, Galatians, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and here Paul is with four Jews, I think it's four, participating in the Nazarite vow, including the culminating ceremony, and that ceremony was, of course, a sin offering. And when the 7 days were come ended, the Jews which are in Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. The Jews got mad, stirred up a hornet's nest to try to stop some of this from going on and so forth. But Paul's intent was very clear. His willingness to participate in a sin offering is also very clear, and I don't think he can avoid it. There's a few other places. They're not as clear as this passage until you read this passage, and then I think they're clear. What is it? Acts 18:18 I want next. So that you'll see this kind of thing was not uncommon in the book of Acts. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Now, if you only had this, you might think it was some other sort of strange vow. But when you look at this in the light of Acts 21, which is three chapters later and some period of time later, the presumption is again in favor of this also being made a Nazarite vow of short duration. And they let the hair grow, and then at the end they'd cut it off and they'd make the sin offering. It wasn't complete. The ceremony wasn't, or the vow wasn't complete without that sin offering. And you have in 24:17 of Acts another reference to it. In Numbers 6, You'll find the law of the Nazarite vow. You can read it on your own. You can see that what we said is absolutely accurate, that the sin offering was very definitely a part of it. Now, tell me, did Paul, in even the smallest way, remember Galatians had already been written, believe that this sin offering was efficacious as to justification? No, he couldn't have. He saw in this a much different thing than people think of it. He offered a sin offering, but he saw it as having no merit in his soul. But it did have to do, of course, with the religious penal system that Israel had, and it was very much a part of the vows that they offered. So the sin offerings were very much a part of Israel's worship. And when I say Israel, I mean even the saved of Israel, the ones who had trusted in Jesus Christ, who had been caused to believe in the blood of Christ, still made sin offerings. I find it interesting, if you look at Barnes' notes, he says that the 12 still had sin offerings because they hadn't yet understood the blood of Christ. Then you go back through Acts. It wasn't just the 12, it was Paul too. Did he understand justification? Acts 13 says he did. Romans says he did. Galatians says he did. You see, the trouble is that people don't realize that the whole sacrificial system of Israel was not a means to justification in the sense of we talk about justification in the blood of Christ. It was very much a part of Israel's system. It included their penal system and their religious orders. And that was it. It has nothing to do with the body of Christ. Now, maybe you'll understand the force of a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9. And 10. Verse 9 first. It's hard to know where to start. You really should start sooner, but we'll start at verse 19. For though I be free from all men, and there's a sense in which the believer is free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew. Now this doesn't mean to the Hindu you become as a Hindu and keep their rituals, because God's people were never to keep those. But the true Jew, that is the one that had trusted in Christ and who was accounted before God as a Jew and not as a member of the body of Christ, still had ceremonies he was to keep. He was not set free from temple worship. Temple worship was not the basis of his justification. It had to do with his Jewishness and his civil ceremonial law before God and nothing else. Like I said last time, it was really a very interesting penal system. Every time the Jew did something wrong, he had to do this or that or something else. So he says, to the Jew I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as what? Under the law. By the way, the book of 1 Corinthians was written, no doubt, about the same time or very shortly after the book of Galatians and the book of Romans. Some say Romans, 1 Corinthians... Galatians, 1 Corinthians, Romans, 2 Corinthians was the sequence. So you can't read this as if, well, Paul hasn't yet learned that the law is not for us. He didn't say the law was for us. He said to the Jew, I become as a Jew that I might gain the Jew. I want them to realize that what I'm doing is of God. And so I do certain things. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law. That's the body of Christ. Being not without law as to God, but under the law to Christ. That I might gain them that are without law. To the weak I became weak, and so forth. Now, chapter 10, we have a similar sort of thing. And some people have distorted these verses to say that what we are to do is when we're the unsaved, we're to live just like them. And so we should even participate with them in some of their lesser sins just so we can gain them for Christ. Because after all, look what Paul did. Well, isn't what Paul's saying. When you realize when he says under the law, he didn't just mean, okay, today I won't eat pork. He meant he went all the way into a Nazarite vow, including a sin offering. See, that's a little more than just saying, well, you're offended by my eating shellfish and pork, then I won't eat shellfish and pork. That isn't what he's talking about. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. I believe that this kind of thing that we find in Paul's early ministry belongs to his early ministry, and is clearly taught against in Colossians 2, where there you're not supposed to pay any attention to any of the Jewish laws no matter what. But back here, when you were in Jerusalem, you act like a Jew. That's what Paul did. And Peter got in trouble because he came to Antioch and... And when Paul went to Jerusalem, he acted like a Jew, even though he had given up.